thankful for what we've heard this morning. And, you know, God is concerned with his glory. And he says that it's in the cross of Jesus Christ that his power and his wisdom is most magnified. And so he's given us these ordinances for the church to commemorate the first in baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the Lord's Supper, his body and his blood that was shed for our sins. I want to, that's sort of starting at the bookend of the New Testament. I want to go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 19 and look at the two things that are mentioned here that declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, you can probably read all 14 verses. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." I hope this morning that you are excited about the glory of God. That's something that excites you, because it's something that excites God. It's something that he's very interested in, that he should be exalted, that his son should be exalted. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sent us a very special gift, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit is in a place, if the Holy Spirit is moving and working, look to see what is the byproduct of that work. And if it's Christ being exalted, if it's the cross of Christ being proclaimed, I would submit to you, if it's the cross of Christ being embraced and believed in, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is not necessarily to draw attention to himself. His ministry is to point the glory to Jesus Christ. And so God would say at the God the Father at the baptism and at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's a mystery for us to contemplate on a regular basis, that God would be pleased to bruise his Son with whom he's well pleased. And that mystery is only explained in the gospel, that Jesus Christ bore our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God could say, could go as far as to say, it pleased him to bruise his Son. What love that is. And as Brother Marty was preaching, I realized, you know, those firstborn sons in Israel were spared because God sacrificed his firstborn son. Isn't that interesting? The transaction that took place there. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we'll start there. And you can imagine David, maybe when he was running for his life from King Saul, camping out at night and looking up at the stars. If you don't get to see the stars much here in Atlanta, go out into the country a little ways and look up and see the stars. And when you're camping out at night, if you don't have a tent over your head, it's very easy to just look and behold the handiwork of God. And that is God's glory kind of on a small scale. That's not the ultimate display of God's glory. He's going to go on and he's going to give us something that shows his glory even more. And then ultimately it climaxes with the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the declaration of God's glory. In Hebrews 1, it says that he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. In Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God is glorifying himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then it's, how important is it for us to honor and to glorify his Son? Because God says, this is my glory. This is where my glory is manifest and declared. But first of all, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So we can look around at God's creation, and specifically he's here. He says the heavens, the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, these things are the handiwork of God. He just puts them out there with his power to display his power, his wisdom, and to be a blessing for us. Aren't we thankful for the blessings that God gives to us in the sun and the moon and the stars, to be for light and to be for times and for seasons? "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So when you turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, the implications for us as God's creatures here on earth is we're without excuse. We can't say, "Well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home," or "I never heard the gospel preached," or "I never went to church, I was never taken to church." We have no excuse, because he says here, the heavens declare the glory of God. If you're alive on planet earth, then God has given you sufficient evidence for you to understand and to recognize and to give him the credit and the glory as being the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. Romans chapter 1, it says, verse 20, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we need the gospel to teach us some things about God that creation doesn't teach us. But here it says that the creation declares God's eternal power and his Godhead, so that every one of us are without excuse if we rebel and we repent and we don't repent and we fail to give God the glory which is his due. He has given himself a testimony and a witness. And these ministers preach day and night and declare the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter if you don't speak the English language. It doesn't matter if you've never read the Bible in your native tongue. These ministers are preaching to you in your native tongue. Day and night, they're declaring the glory of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This message that's preached by these heavenly preachers has gone into all the world and says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. He's describing the power, the brightness, the glory of the sun. And all these things, you know, we can't look at the sun without, you know, having our face shielded, without covering our eyes, without wearing sunglasses. And even then, you can't look directly into the sun. And there's a picture there for us of the glory of God, of the glory of Jesus Christ. That his glory far exceeds the power, the light, the beauty of the sun. This glory the sun has is nothing in comparison to the glory that God has. He says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. All right, that's the first thing, the creation of God that declares his glory. And now he transitions into something else that declares the glory of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So just like the sun and moon and stars are a blessing to God's creation, he's given us the blessing of his word. And in the Old Testament, it was the law. And he's going to describe the law here with some different terms. He says it's the law of the Lord. He says it's the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. These are all God's way of describing. David's saying, here's what God's word is for us. It's a commandment. It's a law. It's instruction for how we're to live our life. And as glorious as the law is, the Bible says that God found fault with the law that he made. The problem was not with the law itself, but the problem was with the fact that there's no law, there's no commandment that can save sinners. And so he, finding fault with the law, he instituted a new covenant, a new testament that's in his blood, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have in the gospel, it says in Galatians chapter 3, I believe, that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So what the law does is two things. First of all, it shows us that we've missed the mark. It shows us what God's perfect standard is. And then the purpose of it is once we are convicted of our sins and we see how we have failed to obey God and to meet the standard, the perfect standard that he has set, it points us to Jesus Christ, who kept that perfect standard and who offered a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law of God, the word of God, is glorifying Jesus Christ. The law is glorifying God himself. He is glorified in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. How much time are we spending with the Lord and his word? How much time are we spending in the word of God? If you just struggle a little bit to have the motivation or the desire or to take the time to read the word of God, maybe you don't desire it like you know you should or you'd like to, you can read these verses here we're about to read in Psalm 19 and also Psalm 119. And what David is doing for you is he's telling you just how great the word of God is. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Of all the things that we can desire in life, he says, the word of God is much more fine, it's much more valuable, it's much more precious, it's much more desirable. And why is that? Well, it certainly gives us God's standard and his commandments, and it tells us about his holiness and his righteousness. But when you get to the New Testament and through the prophecies of the Old Testament, it points us to the Messiah, it points us to the Redeemer, it points us to the one who satisfied the law's demands on the behalf of his children, and that through him we can now come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've come to honor God here this morning in his house of prayer for all nations. We've come to honor him, to honor his son, and to magnify the one who through his death, burial, and resurrection has made a way for us. The veil of the temple has been torn in twain, and now we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we don't have to come in self-righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. We have no righteousness to claim. We have no merits to claim. All we have, and praise God, that's what we have, is the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we can come boldly and we can say, God, would you bless us today? Would you show us Jesus Christ high and lifted up? Would you make us more like him? Would you give us a greater hunger and thirst for the things of God and for your word? And would you put in us a right spirit and let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight? And would you bless us for Jesus' sake? And what great confidence we can have when we pray and when we come in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the progression is this. God declares his glory in the creation. We see his glory, the Bible says in Romans 1. We see his eternal power and his Godhead. And so then the question is, well, what would he have of us? We live here freely. He's given everything for us for life and godliness. How would he have us to live? And the law tells you what God's standard is. This is how we're to live. And Jesus says you can boil the law down into two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And certainly when we look at that standard, you know, you can look at the Ten Commandments, and maybe you can look at them just at a surface level and say, well, you know, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm at least doing better than murderers. Or I've never committed adultery. And you can look at it from the surface level, and maybe you feel pretty good about yourself. But when you look at it from the spiritual level, from the standard that Jesus takes about it, how many of us can say that we have, in any point in our life, loved God, loved the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and that we've loved even our spouse or our children, much less our physical neighbors next door, loved our neighbor as we love ourselves? We all would have to hang our heads in shame and say, I have so far missed the mark. I have been so consumed with myself. I spend 99.99% of my time thinking about self. And occasionally, I'll think about others. And occasionally, I'll think about the Lord. We've missed the mark. And so the law points us to the one who's perfect, to the one who offered the perfect sacrifice. And the more that we learn about him, the more that we believe in him, the more like him we become. So Brother Marty asked a very important question, and I want to piggyback on what he said there. What is the purpose of the gospel? If Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins, what is the good news that we're to share with us? And I think that's a very important question for Primitive Baptists to consider. Because if you're not careful, you'll go to the ditch of, well, we don't really have to do anything. There's no real point to it because Christ has done everything. He said it's finished, and that's exactly the case. But what you see in the New Testament is that Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, all the apostles were very, very, very diligent and willing to lose their lives for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, of doing the work of evangelism. They're willing to be beaten, willing to lose their lives, willing to be put in prison. And so are we of that mindset today? And I would say the best illustration for us is John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Here is, if you're going to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's a good message to the good news of the gospel is our responsibility to steward and to share with others. But here is, I think, a perfect illustration for us of what sharing the gospel with unbelievers does. And it's in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus, verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so for us to understand that it's the voice of God, it's the power of God, that quickens sinners. It's the voice of God that gives life to someone who doesn't know him, to someone who's dead in trespasses and sins. It's the power of God that gives eternal life, that gives spiritual life. Jesus spoke and Lazarus came forth. And it was only by the power of God that Lazarus could come back to life. We can't impart spiritual life to someone who's dead in trespasses and in sins. Only God can do that. But after Lazarus is alive, here's what happens. He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And I would submit to you, that's what the gospel does for God's children. That just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the gospel looses and lets God's children go so that now you can freely serve God without the binding of legalism, of despair, of hopelessness. The gospel enables you to serve God acceptably. And so we want to love others enough for them to be freed. If they're under the shackles of false doctrine or whatever the case, the good news of the gospel sets people free. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we'll close in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says to Timothy to not be afraid, not to be ashamed, not to be embarrassed of the gospel. He says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A lot of times, the reason we don't share our faith more boldly is because of the fear of man. Well, how are they going to react? What are they going to think of me? Or what if I don't say it just right? Or you know, all these kind of different things. And, you know, Paul could say, well, what if they stone me to death? What if they put me in prison? But he says, God's not given us a spirit of fear. So if you've got fear about anything, if you've got anxiety about anything, you can just mark it down. That's not from God. The devil's trying to manipulate you through that. So the spirit that God gives his children is power and love and a sound mind. And he says, based on that, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. So sometimes we're not necessarily embarrassed by Christ, or we don't think we're embarrassed by the Lord, but we're sort of embarrassed to be associated with some of his servants. Well, he or she's not that popular. They're a little bit rejected, and I don't really want to be associated with them. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, even though Paul was in prison for preaching at this time, and he was about to be beheaded, probably, according to church history. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you're given this purpose and you're given this grace in Christ before the world began. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life according as he had chosen us, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. You see this word holy coming up over and over again. It's a holy calling. He hasn't just called you to the blessing of heaven after you die. He's called you to the responsibility of living a holy life for him here and now. And how do you do that? It's only through the power of God. It's only through believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it's as we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, as we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what a powerful impact when we really believe that it has in our life. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He didn't call you, he didn't choose you according to your works. He didn't look down and see what good works you were going to do in the future. He's called you and he's chosen you according to his own purpose, according to his own good pleasure, which was given to you in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God had the gospel in mind the whole time. When he gave the law, even when he put the tree in the Garden of Eden, he had in purpose in mind the whole time the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what Brother Marty was saying, that it's through the gospel light and eternal life inside of God's children is manifested. When you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're showing that God has quickened you, that you've been born again by the grace of God. And as many as received him, it says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth, which is of God. And to those who receive Christ, he says, he's giving you the power, the authority, to become the sons of God. And that is what he wants for you in the work of discipleship. That's what the purpose of the gospel ministry is for, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is going to continue on, it says, until we all come. How's it go in Ephesians chapter 4? Into the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. I think that's about how he says it. Let me read that for you. Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, or the maturing, or the growth of the children of God, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Aren't you looking forward to that? You know, it's discouraging when you find so many different flavors of Christianity and we can't get along with our brothers and sisters. But he says there's a time coming when we're all going to be unified. There's not going to be any more differences of opinion. There's not going to be any more debates or disagreements. We're going to be unified in the faith. We're going to be unified in our understanding of who God is, of who his Son is, of what he's done for us, and how he wants us to honor him. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason the church isn't perfectly unified right now is because we're not all perfectly mature in Christ. But as we're growing, and as God is continuing that work which he's begun, the time is coming, my dear friends, when we will be in agreement about who Jesus Christ is, about what he's done, and we will be in perfect unity as we worship and praise him for eternity. God bless you.